The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, July 5th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Luke chapter 19, verse 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, because of what we just read, that they supposed he was going to bring the fullness of the kingdom and its blessings all at once, he said, therefore, a nobleman, or literally a man of noble birth, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas or minas or minas. I have no clue. I might say all of those at different times during this sermon, but I'm going to go with minas for now. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, you see that word delegation? That is actually the word, if you look in the original Greek language, that is the word from which we get the word presbyterian. So one person said these people, when they wanted to file an official complaint and get it right, they sent the Presbyterians. Now, I don't know anything about that. Here's how I'll say it. Our good friends, the Presbyterians, have never accepted any king other than Jesus. Amen, right? That's how we're going to say it this morning. His citizens hated him and sent a bunch of Presbyterians after him to say, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, apparently their little plot did not work. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Verse 17, and he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, and this one will be different. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? This was money. I might just go with money. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. By the way, a mina was about 100 days' wages of a day laborer at that point. They worked 12 hours a day. For easy math, call it $12,000. Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. These people are like us. They'd be like, that's not fair. That's not how redistribution of wealth should work. Right? Why are you taking from the one that has less and giving it to the one that has more? I'm not going to get into that this morning. But here's what the Lord says in his parable. They said, take that from him, give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And Jesus says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, I'm going to take from the have-nots and give to the haves. Now, is he saying he's going to do that with money? I will talk about this. Is he saying he's going to do that with money and that's what we should do? Take from the have-nots and give to the have? No. He's speaking about spiritual things here. He's using He's using an illustration involving things like money in order to talk about what he will do with more important things like spiritual realities. And so what he's saying is those who have faithfulness, demonstrated faithfulness and fruitfulness in obedience to the king, will be given even more. They will be entrusted with even more. Because he wants what he gives us to be multiplied and to fill the earth. And we'll come to that in a minute. And so he does what we would consider today by cultural standards, a reverse redistribution of wealth. And then verse 27, we read one of the most disturbing things that we find in the Bible. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray one more time, especially after reading verse 27. Father, help me to make some sense out of some of this stuff. But more importantly, like I said, help us to be truly changed by your word. Help us not to leave this place the same way we walked in. And only you can do that by your spirit. So we give this time to you, and we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Two things before we walk through the actual parable together. First, this is a parable, right? So when you read things like verse 27, don't become too alarmed. We know that because it's a parable, Jesus is actually trying to teach us something about himself and his kingdom, something very important. But it doesn't mean that just because Jesus is teaching us something about himself and his kingdom, that every single detail of this story can just be copied and pasted into our understanding of what he's trying to teach us about himself and the kingdom. All right, that's a very important distinction to be made, especially when we look again at verse 27. When he talks about this gruesome event here, this does not mean that Jesus is going to demand that the exact same thing happen when he returns, that it's all going to play out the exact same way. What we can know from this parable is that when Jesus returns, his enemies will suffer punishment. Those who rejected his authority will suffer punishment. That punishment will be severe. But it doesn't necessarily follow that it will play out exactly like the details we saw here. Okay? Does that make sense, everybody? He's using this to make the point that there is going to be an accounting. There is going to be punishment. It will be severe. But we would continue to let the whole Bible round out our picture of what that will look like and what it will mean. Can you say amen? Secondly, we should know something else. You need to know a little bit of historical background for this parable. Back in the first century, all right, when Jesus was here, back in the first century, there was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. And I don't know if you've ever read anything that he's written, but you can actually go to something online, ccel.org. Not the only place you can find it, but the Christian Classics Ethereal Library. And find the work of Josephus entitled The Antiquities of the Jews. In that, I believe book 6 or 17 of The Antiquities of the Jews, he tells a story of something that happened in that first century, right around the time that Jesus was a child. If you remember from the Bible story, when Jesus was born, there was a king there in Jerusalem, King Herod. And there are lots of Herods in the Bible, but King Herod the Great was the one who was there when Jesus was born. And he tried to get rid of Jesus because, you remember, he saw Jesus as a threat to his power and legacy, this coming king who was born king of the Jews. So after that King Herod died, an angel went and told Joseph and Mary, hey, it's safe to come back now. You can come back from Egypt and everything's okay. Those who sought the child's life are gone. So they moved back. And when King Herod died, the Passover, the year following his death, that next Passover, there was a huge uprising in Jerusalem. And one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, responded to it in the most brutal way. He had 3,000 of the Jewish worshipers slaughtered right there in front of him. They stacked their bodies in the temple and they defiled the temple area with their dead bodies. And the people many of the people could not stand Archelaus. They thought he was unfit to be ruler because of that. Well, right before King Herod the Great had passed, he updated his testament or his will to bequeath the kingdom and the rulership to Archelaus. Now, earlier in his life, he had kind of made that same promise to one of his other sons, Herod Antipas, who had executed John the Baptist. And so there was this family dispute. You know how it can be when families come together to hear the reading of a will. Well, anyway, long story made short, Archelaus couldn't just start and take over as king just because of what Herod the Great had decreed, because they were under Roman occupation and Roman rule. Archelaus had to go to Rome in order to stand before Caesar Augustus so that his appointment to that office would be official. So what was going on there is you had this king going on a long journey to receive a kingdom. And the people would have recognized that the story Jesus told was really built upon what they had actually experienced some 30 years right before that. And to make matters even more pointed, when Archelaus went to receive this kingdom, the people were so offended by what he had done that they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want him to be king after us. It wasn't the Presbyterians this time, but they still sent a delegation. And they said, we don't want this man to be king over us. So the people would have been thinking about this as Jesus preached this parable to them. Even more so, do you remember where Jesus was? Which city he was in when he was preaching this parable? Anybody? Jericho. Jericho was not only the home of Zacchaeus and other wealthy people like Zacchaeus. King Herod and his family built multiple palaces for themselves right there in Jericho. Most people believe that you could actually see those palaces from Zacchaeus' house, because all of those biggest houses usually were right there next to each other. And so here it is, Jesus telling this story, and he's bringing up this very sensitive and significant cultural event, and he's using it as the backdrop for this parable. And the people were probably looking at Herod's palaces and Archelaus's palace as he preached this parable. And so he begins, and he says in verse 11, we're going to talk now about why he told this parable in the first place. Verse 11 gives us the answer. Let's look at it again. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because, here's why, because he was near to Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom was to appear immediately. So first of all, he was near to Jerusalem, and that's one of the reasons he's telling this parable. Jesus was near to Jerusalem, which meant that he was just about, within a week's time, to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He would no longer be with them physically. He didn't have much more time with them, and he wanted to tell them now, in this last week of his time with them, the most important things that he wanted to leave with them. And one of those things was he wanted to clear up their expectations about what would happen in the immediate aftermath of his return trip to heaven. When I am no longer physically present with you, I want you to understand what that means. When we go to Jerusalem right now, I want you to understand what it means for the Messiah to enter into Jerusalem this time at his first coming. Jesus wanted to make sure, that other part of verse 11, that he cleared up their confusion about what would take place when the kingdom of God was to come this first time. And he wanted them to know the fullness of the kingdom and its blessings will not appear right now. Not right now. That would come later. In fact, when he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus was telling them that day is still a little bit away. You've seen bits and pieces of it as I've walked among you, as I've healed, as I've taught. You've seen that. But the fullness of the coming of the kingdom and its power and blessing, that will come at a later date. And for Jesus, it was extremely important. It was extremely necessary. It was extremely loving for him to look at his disciples and say, I don't want you to expect more than is actually coming right now. Isn't that interesting? That in his care for his people, Jesus looked at them and said, I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that everything God has promised is going to come in its fullness right now. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a lesson that we still need to learn and that we need to hear repeatedly. How many people do you know have become not only disappointed, but so discouraged to the point of depression because somewhere along the line, they were given the impression that all of the fullness of everything God promised would enter their lives right now. If they only had enough faith, if they only did things just right, if they prayed on two knees instead of one knee. And we chuckle, but this is, I have seen people walk away from the faith because of that one thing. Their expectations of what God would do in and through their life, if they just did things the right way, those expectations were not met, and they decided, this is just not for me then. I can't trust God, I can't trust church, I can't trust people. Jesus understood the temptation to move in that direction. He understood the possibility of how those unmet expectations could affect people and distract them really to the point where they were no longer focusing on what he would get them to focus on. Now, I'll balance that by saying this. It is also true that sometimes we have the opposite problem. We don't expect enough of God. We don't believe he can do what he has promised in the moment. And he has to adjust those expectations as well. You remember when Lazarus died in John chapter 11? And he went over there and Martha had come out to meet him and Mary had come out to meet him. And Martha's sitting there saying, Lord, I know that if you were here, man, my brother would be all right. But even now, I kind of believe that you, whatever you ask, God will do for you. And Jesus looked at her and said, do you believe that I can do this? No, you don't understand, Martha. I am the resurrection. You think he'll rise on the last day. I get it. You got good theology, but I am the resurrection and the life. I can do this right now. And sometimes he has to look at us and say, do you still believe I can bring as much of the fullness and power of the full blessing of the kingdom into your life right now if I choose? And so we're always between these two things. We hardly, as God's people, isn't it true? We hardly ever strike that Goldilocks just right balance, right? We usually teeter to one end or the other, and God understands that. So hey, I just want to say this morning, let's continue to seek the Lord. Let's continue to believe both of these things. That sometimes we're expecting maybe too much of what he has promised for the end to come into right now, and sometimes we're expecting too little. And he's going to adjust our expectations as we go. We see Jesus doing that here for his original audience. We see him doing it again for us this morning. Look with me at verse 12. Jesus continues here. And as he speaks in verse 12, he was near Jerusalem. They came. They supposed that he was going to bring the fullness of the kingdom immediately, verse 12. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far-off country to receive for himself a kingdom. And then when he received that kingdom, he would return, verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Jesus told this parable in order to reset the expectations of his people. And now, what was he trying to really emphasize for them? What would the wrong expectations distract them from seeing? What was he trying to emphasize for them, and what is he trying to emphasize for us today? First thing Jesus was trying to emphasize for them. The day of the fullness of his kingdom's blessings will come at a later point. And the second thing he was trying to emphasize for them, he calls us to be faithful stewards of all that he has entrusted to us. It's a very simple parable, really. I was struggling to figure out what I would tell you for half an hour, but it's a very simple parable. If you read it this way, it took Jesus maybe all of 2 minutes. Wouldn't that be nice? But he basically tells them, hey, there's going to be some punishment for those who have rejected my authority. It's going to be severe. And in my absence, I'm entrusting you with things that are precious and valuable to me. and I want you to invest them. I want you to be good stewards. I want you to not only preserve them, but I want you to multiply them so that there's more of these good things for others and for yourself than what I originally gave you. I mean, I struggle to tell you beyond that what, you know, there's more. You're not getting out of here yet, but that's the idea. All right. So Jesus tells them here, he wants us to be faithful stewards of all that he has entrusted to us until he returns. And we can see some of that here. Now look with me again. He gives them what he calls here a mina each. We know that it's one each because at the end, right, he gives them 10 minas, but it's 1 mina each and not 10 minas each. We know that because at the end he says, hey, take that one from the guy who put it in the handkerchief and give it to the one who has 10. Now, I don't know about some of you, but I struggled with this when I read it. If he gave him 1 mina to begin, and he said, your mina, what verse is that in? He comes and he says, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Everybody see it? 10 minas more. Do you see that? Well, how much should he have now? 11. See, my dad was a math professor. I had trouble with this. And so I did some studying. I had to read this in the original Greek language. Actually, in the original Greek language, in verse 16, the word more is not there. It literally says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas. All right, anyway, some of you are not interested. I can look at your faces and tell you don't care about that at all. All right. But anyway, if you're a math guy like me, it stumped me for a while. Yes, Anna. Yes. That could be the case. So the 1 mina was spent and properly invested, and now he's only got 10. Yeah, I think that's right. You're probably right. Anyways, that was bothering me too, you know? That's exactly right. Well, all right. So anyway, this guy has 10 minas at the end. We can agree on that. And so anyway, read this in English, most of you. Don't worry about the Greek. You know, read this in English. What was my point? Yes, here's another thing. Let me just skip right to what we can take away. Because what I think Jesus wants us to take away from this parable is really found as we look at the difference between the faithful stewards and the one who was not faithful. I mean, he spends so much time on the third unfaithful steward that you can tell that this is the point. This is what he wants to drive home. And what I want us to pay particular attention to is something that tends to go hand in hand with this good or faithful stewardship, and something in the passage that seems to go hand in hand with the unfaithful stewardship. Starting in verse 15. When the nobleman returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, so that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has earned 10 minas more. And the second said something very similar. Verse 18, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And you almost don't catch it at first, but I want you to see what's being said about these servants. There's something particular about the way they even present this. There's a humility with multiplication that marks good and faithful stewardship. That's one of the things Jesus wants us to take away here. Good and faithful stewardship of what he has entrusted to us will come with humility and multiplication. Look at the way they expressed the results. Lord, your mina has made. The success is yours. The positive result is yours. It wasn't my skill. It wasn't my ingenuity. It wasn't even my faith. Your mina. What you entrusted to us was of such a nature and such a power that it was inherently able to accomplish what it accomplished. Your mina, not me, but your mina has made 10 minas. All I had to do was trust what you said. All I had to do was put it to work. This world as you've made it, this mina as you've made it, All I had to do was trust what you said, and this is what happened. Your minna has made 10 minnas. Your minna has made 5 minnas. Your minna. There's a humility that comes when we really understand that it is God who has put this faith in Jesus in our hearts. It is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. That we owe none of this to ourselves, but it is only by his grace. If you're not a Christian and you've ever been puzzled, I remember this when I was a 20-year-old man or 19, and I was just starting, I think God was just awakening my heart to the reality of Jesus and this Christian life. And I started to meet some Christians who would say things that I thought were a little bit over the top. They were talking about some good thing that they had accomplished. And I knew they had accomplished it because I was there. I saw them. And they would give God credit for it. And it was puzzling to me. But this is something that you'll find is typical of Christians, is that we tend to acknowledge the Lord and we tend to give him credit for the good that comes out of our lives. Because we understand that apart from him, we would not be able to do any of that. Amen. It is only by the grace of God. You'll hear this even in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul would say, I worked harder than everyone else, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. And we tend to give all credit to the grace of God and to him for the good things that come through our lives. And if anything, we take full responsibility for the sin and the evil that comes out of our lives. And if you've known us long enough, you will have occasion to observe both. That doesn't make us hypocrites. It just makes us imperfect people who are sinners saved by grace. The Lord is still working on us. We're works in progress. You will catch us at times at one of our worst or weakest moments, and I don't want that to confuse you. Don't draw the conclusion that we're hypocrites because of that. We need Jesus just as much as you if you're not a Christian, and that will not change. If you become a Christian, and I hope you do today if you're not a Christian yet, if you become a Christian today, you will discover that you're beginning a new chapter in your life, and you will need Jesus just as much 10 years from now as you do right now. Amen. All the Christians, you can say, amen. Amen. So Jesus wants us to realize that there is humility with multiplication. Now, the multiplication part is easy to see. Your minna has made 10 minnas. Your minna has made 5 minnas. This is the nature of what Jesus has entrusted to us. And I love the fact that this parable is a little bit different from the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Because in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, it's a little bit different. The one distributing all these things to be invested is actually giving different amounts to people. He gave to one 5 talents, one 2 talents, to another 1 talent, according to their ability. So he assessed them on some level and said, I'm going to give you this much because of your ability, and I'm going to give you this much because of your ability. This is different. They're all getting the same thing. I'm tempted to speak for a little bit about the difference between this and Marxist, socialist, communist thought. Because you remember, Karl Marx said, to each, right? You remember what he said? From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. But Jesus says, to each according to his ability. Anyway, that's enough to get you thinking. There's a difference. Anyway, back here. There's a difference between the parable of the talents and this parable here. In this one, everyone gets the same thing. Jesus seems to be pointing to a spiritual gift that all of us have received to the same degree. Now, can you think of anything like that? What has he given to us where we're all equal? We've all received the exact same thing. Well, it's certainly not our height. It's not our athleticism. Right? You, most of you are just like me. We're watching the real athletes out there in the World Cup. It's not that. But when it comes to spiritual gifts, spiritual things, we don't all have the same spiritual gifts. But when it comes to the gospel itself, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, none has received more than the other. He has sent his Spirit to dwell inside us, and he has given us his word. Listen to what Jesus said before he went to the cross in John chapter 17, verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He has given us, Jesus has given us the words, the very word of God, the words that the Father gave to him. And look at what happened in the first century when Jesus returned to heaven. Look at what happened as a result of the faithful stewardship of his first disciples. And think about the opportunity we have today to continue in their legacy. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Friends, if you put your handkerchief away, if you and I would be faithful to Jesus today, if we take the words that he has given to us, if we take these to heart, we allow them to multiply in our own hearts, and we are faithful to give these words by the power of his Spirit, to give these words to others, we're going to see the same thing happening in Richmond and to the ends of the earth. The word of God will continue to increase, and the number of the disciples will multiply greatly right here in Richmond and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. You see this all throughout the book of Acts, and it continues today. As some have said, the book of Acts only has as 28 chapters, but we live in Acts 29. Some of you have heard about the Acts 29 movement or network of churches. That's where they got the idea from. The idea is Jesus is still doing it. The Holy Spirit is still at work in you to do it. Amen. You see that? Now let me ask you a question as we begin to close. Where do I currently, and where do you currently see the word of God being multiplied in your life? Think about your life. Take stock. Where do you see the word of God being multiplied in your life? Is there anyone who has been able to benefit from what you yourself have learned from God as you have studied his word? As you've gathered here as a church, have you shared the good things that God is teaching you? Have you shared those with anyone else? Do you have a regular way, an opportunity to do that? You don't ever have to stand up here. You don't have to be Tim or Shelby or me, but the word and the power of that word that is in you, when Jesus, it's just like when he turned that water to wine. You might not think it's a big deal, but when he takes from what he has filled your heart with and gives it to someone else, they're going to taste that thing and say, this is the greatest thing I've ever had. The least of what he takes from you and gives to someone else, they're going to say, where did you get this? Where did you get this truth? I've been looking for this my whole life. They're going to taste the power of his kingdom, the freedom that you and I perhaps take for granted. Where do we currently see the word of God being multiplied in our lives? Where am I currently participating in things that are helping to multiply the number of Jesus' disciples? Have you ever known the joy? And I don't say this to condemn anyone or make you feel bad. That's not the point. But have you ever known the joy of being a part of something where it has helped to bring someone else to faith? Amen. Some of you are thinking, no. Let me correct you. You're a part of a church. You're a part of a church. You have, whether you realize it or not, you have long been a part of something that is helping to multiply the number of Jesus' disciples. You're a Christian mom or a Christian dad. You're not just yelling at your kids. You're helping. You're helping them. You're also at times sharing God's word and giving them a godly example that is helping to multiply the number of Jesus' disciples. Can you say amen? Yeah, we know. You don't have to tell us. We know you yell at your kids sometimes. Right? Hopefully it's not too frequent. And some of you who don't yell at your kids, you're like, Christians yell at their kids? I'm not saying we should do it. I'm just saying that every once in a while, you might catch us at one of our worst or weakest moments. Is that right? Some of you are nodding a lot, and others of you are hoping nobody sees you nodding. All right. But this is something we want to take away from the passage today. Jesus wants us to be faithful stewards of the things he's entrusted to us. The gospel itself, and the word of God. Now look really quickly, looking at the time, at the unfaithful steward, and I'm the unfaithful servant. I'm just going to point out something really quick. Look at the heart behind the unfaithful steward, the unfaithful servant. Verse 20, another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Fear. Only you will know this, but do you see some resemblance of this in your own heart? There's a fear, not the fear of the Lord that the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, not the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. There is a trepidation and a being afraid of God here that actually causes us to live life in such a way where we're afraid of making a mistake because we think that he's going to pounce on us to punish us. There's a fear here where he says, Lord, I was afraid of you, verse 21, because you are a severe man. A fear that is attached to a very low view of God. He's not a good and gracious and generous God. He's a severe man. He's waiting to punish me the next time I make a mistake. Is that how you primarily look at God? Is he someone who simply comes in your life to take what is good? Or does he enter your life, first of all, as a very good and generous giver? This person accuses God of taking where he didn't deposit, reaping where he didn't sow. You didn't enter my life and give me this mina and then give me the opportunity to multiply it and do good things with it that you would commend me for. No, you are a harsh man, and you just gave this to me so that I could make a mistake with it and so that you could punish me. I always played my best for coaches that were encouraging. I played my worst for coaches that I thought were always waiting to criticize me or punish me. How you see Jesus is going to make a huge difference in the way that you go about living your Christian life. Will you live with the freedom that he came and died to give us? Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Are you going to live with that freedom and see the kind of good and faithful stewardship that would cause his word and this truth and this freedom to multiply through your life? Or are you going to see him primarily as a strict and severe man who's just waiting to punish you? I'll close with this. I know of no cure. I know of no other cure for that spiritual illness, that view of God, than the gospel itself. It's the only cure I know. There is but one cure, and here it is in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Here's what I want you to get. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? If while we were his enemies, while we rejected him, while we said we don't want him to be king over us, if while we were God's enemies, his response for us to us was to send his son to the cross to die in our place, to raise him from the dead, to give us new life, if that's how he treated us when we were his enemies, Paul says, how now will he treat us since we are his children? Amen. When I make a mistake now, when I succumb to temptation, when I fall now, is he just a severe God waiting to punish me? He treated me better than that when I was his enemy. Right. He sent Jesus to the cross. He offered him up for me so that my sins could be forgiven. He poured out his spirit on me so that I would believe. And now that I am his blood-bought child, what is his orientation toward me? Wrath? No, it is more grace. We fall forward. We get back up by the grace of God. We go forward. Be free today. Be free and do not use your freedom as an occasion for sin. But be free in the Lord. It is for freedom that he has set you free. And he whom the Lord sets free, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much for real freedom. Real freedom on the inside. Help us to be good stewards of all that you've entrusted to us, especially of your gospel, so that it might multiply in our lives and multiply to the point where it reaches others and causes the number of Jesus' disciples in this city to increase. And Father, I pray for anyone who walked in today as your spiritual enemy, someone who in their hearts might even be described as hating you in the sense that they don't want you to be an authority over them. They imagine their best life will be lived apart from you and apart from serving you and your authority. Father, we pray that you would make that clear to them today. The life they were destined to live, the life they are called to live, the best life they could ever experience is found in submission to you, is found in a right relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.